Welcome to The Manly Catholic. In this podcast, we will inspire, challenge, and equip all men to become the men they were created to be. Join us as we journey together to become the best versions of ourselves and strive to change our communities one man at a time.
Hello all, welcome to another episode of The Manly Catholic. This is James, your host, and I'm very excited about the person you will be hearing from tonight during this episode. It is Connie Marshner. Now, Connie wrote a book called Monastery and High Cross, The Forgotten Eastern Roots of Irish Christianity. There it is right there. Make sure you can see that. Beautiful. It's right there. So selfishly, I wanted to bring her on because I am Irish on my dad's side, Caldwell. And I had me thinking a little bit, and we talked about a little bit too during the episode. I don't want to dive too deep into it, but I think it's so important as men that we know kind of where we have come from, and especially being Catholic. I mean, obviously we study scripture, we get the daily readings, right? And so we are reading things that happened 2,000 years ago, right? But it is so important because not only is it applicable today, but we can also learn, you know, the stories from the Bible. We can learn from mistakes. We learn about the saints. We study the saints, so to learn from them, to improve ourselves, to grow, but also to be rooted in something that's foundation that is never changing, like the church, and that helps us ground ourselves to move forward, to be better husbands, better fathers, better men in general. So I'm excited about this. It was a great interview. Connie is fantastic. She does great work. You probably will learn many things that you did not know much about. Now, besides just St. Patrick, who obviously is great, and my son. One of my sons is named after St. Patrick, so praise be to God for that. So again, a great episode. I think you guys will love it. You can get this book from Sophia Institute Press, which I will leave a link in the show notes, as well as more information about Connie, where you can find her, reach out to her. Before we get into the episode, I just want to say thank you so much all for your support, for your prayers. We can use so many prayers, especially Father Dom up at OLC, just a priest that's just running around with his head cut off. He's doing so many things, trying to save as many souls as possible. And thank you all for those of you who support us financially from our Patreon page or just reaching out directly. We cannot thank you enough. Thank you for our sponsors. Again, all of the money that you guys send to us, obviously it helps support the podcast, just basic production costs, things like that. But we send most of the money out to other Catholic companies, like Mystic Monk Coffee. If you are a supporter on our Patreon page at a certain level, we will send you a free bag of coffee. We'll pay the shipping. Our goal truly is to support our priests out there. Another portion of our donations that you guys send to us goes to Father Ripperger's training. To train exorcists here in the United States, actually from all around the world, but I think most of the training is done here in the United States. So, again, cannot thank you guys enough. You guys mean the world to us. We are praying for you constantly. So please know of our prayers for you, for your families, and I hope and ask that you pray for us as well. So without further ado, thank you again so much for listening, and I hope you guys enjoy this episode with Connie Marshner. God bless. Hello all, welcome to another episode of The Manly Catholic. I am James, your host, and tonight I am very excited about this interview. We have Connie Marshner. Welcome to The Manly Catholic podcast, Connie.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you.
Yes, you are very welcome. Now, Connie, I spoke to you about this off air. You wrote this book. It's called Monastery in High Cross, The Forgotten Eastern Roots of Irish Christianity. And, you know, we talked off air. How is this related to, you know, a manly Catholic podcast? And I said, well, selfishly, it was because I'm Irish and I just want to learn more about it. But then we're going to dive into why we think it actually does very much apply to men, especially in the Catholic realm. But we'll dive into that in a little bit. And Connie has very graciously said she would read the, as you all know, we always start the Hail Mary, but she is going to read the Irish version of the Hail Mary, which I'm very excited to hear. So, Connie, take it away.
Agus an fic, agus an spirit nave. Shade of aha wira, a ta lawn de rasta, ta an cherna lat, is banahi hu idr mara, agus is banahi tora de vrinya isa. A nave wira, a waher jay, gui orin napaki, anish agus er ur amosh. Amen.
Amen. Beautifully done, Connie. Do you often speak Irish or Gaelic, Celtic?
I teach three classes a week.
Oh, fantastic. Oh, yeah. So you are well-versed in this.
Well, it was a childhood dream, which just got set aside because there was no way for me to hear the language when I was a kid. I mean, it just wasn't possible.
Sure.
But maybe about 8 years ago, I had a chance to hear the language and to get hold of a textbook that had a CD. And so then I found a teacher and took it from there.
And the rest is history, as they say.
through the wonders of the internet age. Couldn't have done it without the internet.
Oh, gosh, tell me about it.
So something good came from the internet.
Well, Connie, I always like to ask my guests, just so the audience can get to know you a little bit better, but if you could be the patron saint of anything, what would it be and why?
Well, because I see a vacuum. I've been in the vacuum. I know it's a vacuum. I'm not by any means ready to be a saint, not capable of being a saint. But in the modern world, the contemporary materialistic 21st century American economy and whole Western economy, there are so many women who would rather not be working, who have to be working, because all the feminist liberation legislation and policies, which previously made a man's salary adequate to support a family, were wiped out in the 70s, so that now women are wage slaves and have to work. And that's hard on women, it's hard on men, it's hard on marriages, it's hard on children. Everybody loses. And there probably are saints who were working mothers, but I think that right now that's such an acute need in our society and in this day and age throughout the world, that I think a saint who particularly brought grace and competence to balancing all the things that a working mom, all moms are working, that an employed mom outside the home has to cope with. I think that husbands of working moms, they need a patron saint too, because men aren't used to, no offense meant, men aren't used to putting themselves in the position of somebody else. And so I don't think men often really appreciate how tough it is and how many balls their wives are juggling and keeping in the air. And they just think, oh, she does it. She's great. Yep. But they don't realize what it takes out of her.
All wives and mothers are saints, in my opinion. That's just me, though. I just see what my mom did, but what my wife does on a daily basis. And she works from home, you know, thank heavens. And she owns her own business, so she can kind of pop in and out, to make her own hours, which is just a huge blessing. But yeah, what she does every single day. So the patron saint of working moms is definitely, like you said, it's a need nowadays, especially more so than ever with what happened in the 70s and moving on into our time now. But
absolutely. That's a great idea. Now you've given me an idea.
There you go, Connie. All right. So let's jump into this book. So, you know, I like I said, selfishly, I was half kidding, but I am Irish. So I'm very interested in learning about the history of the Catholic Church in Ireland. But, you know, we talked off air too. And, you know, especially as men, it is so important to learn about our roots, not only from our family tree, but also the roots of the Catholic Church as well. You know, we're always encouraged about learning about what the early church did, obviously Jesus and the apostles and the Acts of the Apostles in the Bible and things like that, because it not only teaches us valuable lessons so we avoid those same mistakes, but it also roots us in our foundation to help us move forward so we don't make the same mistakes in the future. And also, just if we just learn about the roots of Jesus as well. I mean, Jesus was God, so he clearly knew who he was talking about. So if we are rooted in Jesus as our foundation, clearly all the saints who also done incredible things, then it just helps us as men, as husbands, as fathers, it just helps us moving forward as well. And, you know, I'm excited too, because there's so much in this book that I think clears up a lot of misconceptions. So, you know, I think for most men out there, obviously Ireland, the first thing we think of was St. Patrick. And what I was surprised too to read about in your book, which I did not know this as well, as I was under the impression that Ireland was sort of this pagan nation, and St. Patrick came and he totally made it, you know, Christian and Catholic, which obviously he played a huge role.
Oh, but yeah, I give him the credit for the conversion of Ireland.
Absolutely. But then there's something else to that story as well, and I want to dive into. So what was Ireland like before St. Patrick came aboard?
Well, it was a band of tribes, I mean, populated by tribes, about 150 kings coming, you know, with the Celtic background, different tribes, and each had a king. They were Druids. They followed the pagan religion. Now, what was interesting about the pagan religion was that in the wisdom of God, in many ways, it was kind of like a prefiguring of Christianity, because things done in triads were very big among the pagan Celts. They had a mother goddess figure. They believed in their ceremonies involved prayer and chanting. So, you know, that was all
interesting.
Yeah, it was, you know, when Patrick and the monks come along and do it, it's not foreign. I mean, the conversion of Ireland took a couple centuries, but the wonderful thing about it, well, there are many wonderful things about it, was that there was only one single red martyr. And I don't think that can be said of any other country. I don't know the whole world, but I don't think that can be said of any other country. Because Patrick, he had been a slave in Ireland. When he was 16 years old, he had been captured and taken over to Ireland as a slave. And he lived as a slave in pretty rough conditions outside tending sheep for 7 years. He was not very interested in the faith. His father was a deacon. His grandfather was a priest. But he had not paid any attention in school, and he didn't take church seriously. But when he was out there living rough, he says, and this is in the Confessions, his own memoirs, that he started praying 100 times a day and 100 times a night, and the Spirit of the Lord was filling him. He forgave them. Well, he escaped first. A voice came to him in his sleep. Get up and go. Okay, he got up and went. We don't know what he did, where he got ordained. We just don't know. There's speculation. There was old tradition. The tradition was that he went down to Lorraine in southern France, where there was a monastery that had been founded by St. John Cassian from Egypt. And that would explain a lot, because when he came back to Ireland, the monastic system that he set up the church with was very much like the monastic systems in Egypt and in the East. Mm. So that would make sense, but there's no proof of it. And he doesn't say he went to Gaul. He doesn't tell us anything. But he came back, and he just began working quietly. And stick with his own account. Read his confessions. Later centuries wrote magnificent hagiographies, but they're even a threat to the faith, because they have these miracle stories, and they have Patrick cursing people and bargaining with God that Ireland will be warned 2 weeks before the end of the world, and all that. You know, God can do miracles, sure, but let's not, you know. And those hagiographies were a reason why later on, when Protestants began studying Irish history, they just didn't believe Patrick even existed, because they said anybody like this is just ridiculous. These tales are too ridiculous. So read his confessions and you'll know the man. And he was a simple, holy man, driven by the scripture and driven by a personal relationship with the Lord.
Beautiful. Now, Connie, you mentioned they were mostly pagan tribes before Patrick came. Was there evidence of early Christians in Ireland before St. Patrick, or was it?
Yes, there is, and that's what's fascinating. Various places, there are, well, actually, throughout Ireland, there are 100 places called Dissert, D-I-S-E-A-R-T, which is the Irish word for desert. And those are places where a solitary monk would have had a little bothy, a little hut. And then there are other things. In the writings of the great monastery of Bangor, a document there was written, the Antiphonary of Bangor, it's called. It was written in the 7th century, but monasteries were the most conservative things on the face of the earth. They didn't want to make mistakes and lead anybody into error, so they handed down traditions very faithfully. And they write about themselves that they came from Egypt, that their monastery was founded from Egypt. There is a holy well at Agabalogue in County Cork. Now, there are holy wells all over Ireland, and many of them have the names of saints that people don't really remember much about. But beside this well, there is a stone stuck in the ground upon which is inscribed by the end of the 4th century. It preceded Latin. The Celts didn't believe in writing, so this was their first attempt to do an alphabet. And, you know, in due time, people learned how to interpret it. And what it says is, pray for Saint Olen the Egyptian. So, you know, at some point in the 3rd or 4th century, there was probably a solitary monk living there named Olen, who was from Egypt, who made such an impression on the people because of his holiness or his miracles or his perceived miracles or whatever, that that they remembered him. And, you know, when Rome finally set up the systems for canonization and so forth, it decreed that anybody who had been venerated locally for 100 years got grandfathered in as a saint. So St. Olen is there. He's probably forgotten, but maybe he can become your private patron saint. But anyhow, that and other evidences of the carvings on some of the high crosses. There's a carving on one of the crosses of a solitary monk under a palm tree. No palm trees in Ireland. And in several places, the carvings of Christ are remarkably like the carvings of Osiris, the portrayals of Osiris in the pyramids, with his hands crossed on his chest and holding different things in his hands.
Sure.
And, you know, so there's evidence there. No passports, and it's very controversial among academics, but it has long been observed. The way books were made, the way book cases were made to cover a book and protect a book, the Fadden Moore Psalter was... In truth, man was digging up peat and comes upon this rather curious shaped lump. And so he calls the authorities. And it turned out to be the first manuscript discovered in 200 years. It was a Psalter, the Book of Psalms. Mm-hmm. And in order to find a book that had been made in a similar way, the conservators had to go to Egypt. Where the similar manufacture, so to speak, all handmade, of course, of books was the Nag Hammadi documents that had been found in the fourth century apocryphal gospels. That's how books were made. And not only that, but in the spine of the book was papyrus from Egypt. That's
fascinating.
Get there by accident.
Right.
So, you know, sure, papyrus was traded. Yeah, lots of ways to explain it. Yes. Sure. But nonetheless, it all kind of adds up. And so that's what I do in Monastery and High Cross. I just, you know, put together all the evidence that I could find from art, architecture, literature, liturgy, history of these Eastern influences on early Irish Christianity.
Thank you all so much for listening. I just want to take a brief moment to thank one of our sponsors, which is Mystic Monk Coffee. Now, Mystic Monk Coffee is... Thank you all so much for listening to another episode. I just want to take a brief pause and tell you about one of our sponsors. I want to thank Mystic Monk Coffee. For the best coffee for a great cause, we recommend Mystic Monk Coffee. Roasted with prayer by the Carmelite monks in Wyoming, Mystic Monk Coffee has the ultimate cup waiting for you. See more at mysticmonkcoffee.com. If you decide to support the podcast on our Patreon page at the $20 per month or above level, we will actually send you a free bag of Mystic Monk Coffee of your choice, and we'll even pay for shipping for you. As y'all know, one of our missions with the podcast is to help support our priests as well. So what better way than to combine coffee with priesthood? I don't think there's a better combination, even better than peanut butter and jelly. And I love peanut butter. So go check out their website today, mysticmonkcoffee.com. You can also check out our website, support us on Patreon, and we'll send you that free bag of coffee. And that's enough of me chit-chatting. Let's get back to that amazing Manly Catholic episode. God bless. Yeah, another thing, too, that I think stands out in Irish history is the Irish High Cross or the Celtic Cross. Do you mind explaining kind of where that came about, where that came from, and where its roots are?
Well, that's very interesting, because if you look at a travel brochure of Ireland, you're going to see a high cross, right? And everybody thinks, oh, that's an Irish symbol, the Celtic cross, with the circle at the crossbar. And there is no other thing like it in the world. This is true. It is totally unique. However, a couple of archaeologists and art historians found, when the Soviet Union was first beginning to open up, the Royal Irish Academy sent an archaeologist to the Caucasus under some, you know, exchange agreement. And she found the Armenian predecessors, the Armenian ancestors. When Armenia became Christian, these triumphal monuments were put up. And that the way that was done is the only other place in the world where triumphal crosses were put up anywhere. And then the design of it, the art of it, where did that design come from? The carvings, yes, very much a lot of Egyptian and classical allusions there. But what about that circle around the joining of the two bars? And the art historian found that those were the design. That was the design. There was the Constantine, after the finding of the true cross, had commissioned a crucifix called the Crux Gemata, which was a cross with gems all around it. And that was lost long, long ago. But it had been impressed, the image of that had been impressed on glass vials that were tourist souvenirs from trips to the Holy Land. And some of those were found in a monastery that had been founded by Irish monks in Europe and preserved there. And that is where that design of the stepped cross with the circlet around the middle comes from. And not only that, just before she died, the Art Institute of Minneapolis was going through, you know, a collection it had purchased who knows when from Egypt. And there on Egyptian linen from the 7th century was a perfect Celtic cross. So all fascinating. And what it shows is that the Irish church in those early days was not remote and isolated and provincial. It was in the mainstream of Christian thought and of European travel and transit and trade. I mean, like, for instance, the blue ink in the Book of Kells, which makes that book so magnificently beautiful. The only source of that ink is Afghanistan.
Oh, gosh. Amazing.
So how was it getting from Afghanistan to Ireland in the 6th century? You know, people were going back and forth, and ideas were going back and forth. And knowledge of what was going on in the church and the developments in the liturgy. And that's why the Irish liturgy has such, to the extent that we know about it, of course, was just such an exciting and fascinating instance of the tradition and the growth of the liturgy. It's called the, well, I don't want to digress unless you ask me questions. I don't want to
put it up there. No, I mean, this is fascinating, though. I mean, even just, so where, as the liturgy developed, especially after St. Patrick, you know, do we see still kind of the ancient traditions that St. Patrick developed in the early centuries after he helped evangelize Ireland? Do we still see that today in their celebration of the liturgy, or has Ireland kind of steered
a
bit away from that?
No, no. I mean, the liturgy in ancient Ireland would have been the Gallican liturgy, which came from Gaul.
Okay.
And it had many Eastern elements, positions of prayers, different ways of saying prayers and so forth. Very Gallican, but Gallican was very Eastern, because because John Cassian in France had introduced a lot of Eastern influences into liturgy. And that became, it became a point of difference, because the Irish monks had the Gallican liturgy, and then Rome fell. And so, then there wasn't much communication going on. And, you know, then Charlemagne started bringing Europe to the church, and he wanted everything done in Rome to go along with that. But there were liturgy wars you know, in the 7th and 8th century too, because the Irish monk said, wait a minute, we learned this from, you know, St. Mark, and, you know, why is St. Mark any more important than St. Peter? And we have our liturgy, and why can't we keep our liturgy? And they lost the battle, you know, and that liturgy did, you know, eventually go away, but it took a while. It took a while. But it was that's kind of what was the joy of doing this research, was seeing the church in its very early years, of course, early centuries, as it was coming together, you know, because at this point in time, for the most part, if you were a Christian, you were a Christian. It wasn't Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox or Reformed or Christian. And the liturgy was very, very flexible. And that was fine. When St. Augustine was sent to Kent, now that's England, by St. Gregory the Great, Augustine writes back and says, oh gosh, you know, they're celebrating the liturgy in lots of different ways here. What am I supposed to do? Because, of course, the Anglo-Saxons had been evangelized by the Irish monks by then. We're talking a couple centuries later. And St. Gregory the Great writes back and says, listen, as long as they're teaching the truth correctly, as long as they have celebrate Easter, as long as they're baptizing in the right way, just pick whatever's best and is most suited to the English soul and let them come to love it. So,
I love that.
It was a beautiful response.
Yes.
And you know, for a while it lasted. Then, you know, they kind of got standardizing things and so forth, and that came later. But Ireland was always its own. It went its own way until the Reformation.
Oh, the Reformation. Well, I did want to ask, so, you know, liturgy wars, you know, it's not just a modern thing. It's been going on all through the history of the church, even in Ireland.
Well, I only know about the Irish 7th and 8th century, where they were struggling. One monk, whose name we don't know, wrote an appeal. Would you please understand, we have an authentic apostolic liturgy, and it deserves, you know, credit, and you know, we love it, and we've used it forever, and gives the ancestry of it. And, you know, we don't know his name. He was on the losing side, disappeared, but it was an authentic liturgy.
Yeah.
And who knows but what, you know, might be found again.
Yeah.
It would be wonderful. It would be wonderful to have.
In fact,
in France, the Orthodox Church in France in the 19th did revive the Gallican liturgy. I haven't been able to track down a copy of it, but they did revive it in France. So,
Connie's on the hunt. She's on the hunt.
The point is that, you know, God, all of these were expressions of faithfulness and authenticity, and they were the body and blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, different. And it was great to see. And it's, and as you were saying earlier, it's great to know your roots, because when you know what your roots are, you know who you are yourself. Mm-hmm. And that helps to give you a grounding in reality.
Which we all need a bit of a dose of reality in our day and age.
Yes.
Especially
in a day and age in which St. Patrick is an excuse to have plastic leprechauns and green beer. I mean, spare me from that. And now even Ireland, God help Ireland, even Ireland now did that for St. Patrick's Day this year.
Oh,
that's Patrick so would be rolling over in his grave.
Yeah.
That's not what the feast is about. But 100%. That we don't, you know, we don't know what a great civilization the ancient Gaelic civilization was. And it was a great Catholic Gaelic civilization. And we just have forgotten all about that because it was suppressed. I mean, it was the Normans tried to wipe it out when they invaded Ireland in the 12th century. And then certainly when the Protestants invaded Ireland, they burned everything they could get their hands on. And the only way we know anything about the Gaelic Christianity is because documents had been taken to Europe by the Irish monks who were evangelizing Europe. And they got stashed away in monasteries and found centuries later. There was a great, the Gaelic Christianity was a unique, wonderful thing on the face of the earth.
So, Connie, you mentioned the Reformation. So how did Ireland change once the Reformation happened? I know you just mentioned that they came over and they were trying to burn everything in sight, but how did that change?
They burned everything they could get their hands on.
Yeah.
But what was interesting was because of things like liturgical differences and the dating of Easter and other things that were, celibacy wasn't too big in the old Irish church either. That took a while for that to go down because they said, well, wait a minute, the fathers in scripture, they were married. So, so there were a couple differences. There was tension between Ireland and Rome. Comes the Reformation and the faith, the Catholic faith is suppressed brutally, brutally. It was a capital offense to be a priest. Or as a Catholic, you couldn't own a horse worth more than 5 pounds. You couldn't own land. You couldn't educate your children. You couldn't get an education. You couldn't vote, of course, anything. So the Irish men who wanted to be priests went to Europe. There was a Jesuit college. Well, all over Europe, there were Irish colleges. The biggest ones were the Franciscans at Louvain and the Jesuits in Salamanca, Spain. And what happened was, the opposite of what the British wanted to, the English, I should say, although I guess they were British then, wanted to happen, because those priests, especially the Franciscans, came back into the country. They snuck in, and then later they were allowed in, but they brought with them the full 9 yards of the Council of Trent, which by then had happened. The Counter-Reformation was in full swing. And so they brought the Counter-Reformation to Ireland. And then it got, you know, solidly lined up with the Rome of the Counter-Reformation era, which it was ironic because it hadn't been that closely tied to Rome before, not because of doctrine, but just because of geographic miscommunication, lack of communication, and the Irish insistence upon having their own way in certain
things. Oh, yes. Those stubborn Irish.
Funny with that.
Those stubborn Irish. Isn't it so funny too, Connie, when anytime the Catholic Church is suppressed, it always seems to come back in full force. I mean, because, you know, as we know, the gates of hell will never prevail against it, you know, and the Catholic Church, no matter how much it's tried to be suppressed, and like you said, people came in and tried to wipe the whole thing out, and it actually came back even stronger than ever after. Obviously, there were clear changes, and but now maybe you can even make the argument, I guess you might know better than I do, that, you know, because now they were more tied to Rome, it may have even strengthened their bond too, because then, you know, their maybe that stabilization factor, or more support from Rome too.
Because then comes the famine, which wasn't a famine but a deliberate starvation, mid-19th century, and those very devout Tridentine Catholics from Ireland, diaspora across the world, and they took the faith all around the world. So, unintended consequences.
Right. The Holy Spirit's always working.
But I am, oh, you're right about that. But I'm looking now into, the book is the, I'm sorry, the late antique era. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking into more into the later period of Gaelic Christianity, which is Gaelic Catholicism. And I think that there's a lot of treasure there. I think there was a spirituality and a directness that was lacking in European spirituality. I mean, just an example. In Ireland, there were 150 kings. So, you know, whereas in Europe, in praying to God and thinking of God as a king, in Europe, you were afraid of the king. He could chop your head off. You never saw him. He was very distant. In Ireland, the king would be your third cousin, you know, and you could sit at his table. So if God is king and the king is your friend and your relative, there's a closeness there that was, and you can see it throughout the Irish poems, the spiritual poems and hymns that were written all through the ages up until, you know, up until the brutal days of the 17th century. In Ireland. And I don't think you had the same intimacy that there was in Europe, because a king was a different sort of person. And the love of Mary, oh my goodness. Mary was worshipped. I shouldn't say worshipped. She never worshipped, but she was honored. And from the earliest days in the Middle East. And then hymns were written about her in Egypt in the 3rd century. Nowhere in Europe was there a non-liturgical hymn to the Blessed Mother until the 10th century. except in Ireland, where in the 7th century, there was some amazing poetry written to the Blessed Mother by monks on Iona, which was a monastery island. So there's another intimation of the East, because, you know, because of the fall of Rome, that got lost and dissipated in Europe, but it survived in Ireland. So that's Ireland beautiful. Was kind of like a time capsule.
Yeah. Oh, I love hearing that. Now, Connie, I do have a couple personal questions for you. So I'm sure in hours and hours of research that you've done for this book, what would be, maybe you've already mentioned it, but what would be either the most surprising or the most thought-provoking thing that you have discovered in your countless hours of research that you did for this book?
Well, discovering that there was so much controversy about the liturgy was interesting.
Yeah.
I had no idea. Yeah,
so
that was a new discovery. And discovering the incredible beauty of some of the poetry from the 6th century. I mean, I had intimations that it was there. And I'm a Melkite Greek Catholic. So
beautiful.
So I hear the liturgy in the Melkite Church, which is, of course, the Church of Antioch, Apostolic Church of Jerusalem and Antioch, which are the oldest forms of the liturgy. Mm-hmm. And I had heard for years sort of echoes of what I heard in the liturgy in some of the publications that came out in the 90s, when some Celtic spirituality, so-called Celtic spirituality, little mini rage, you know, happened, a lot of things were published, and there were just echoes of it. And I was able to dig into those. Now, I'm not a scholar. This is all secondary research. So if I had ancient Greek and ancient Egyptian, Arabic, and Old Irish and Latin, I'm confident I could, and hope somebody does, find the exact parallels. But I know there are parallels in some of those 6th century Irish prayers with some of the hymns of Constantinople. I know they're there, and I hope someday somebody finds them, because the spirit is still there. The sense of, I don't want to say sensibility, that's not the right word, but the closeness to God. And the emphasis, for instance, on the on Easter, Passion, but the resurrection. You know, in the West, there tends to be, the West being Roman Catholicism, there tends to be a lot of attention to the Passion. And that's there, of course, in the East. But the glory is the resurrection. And therefore, trampling down death by death, you know, that we are saved. And that's a different emphasis. And so anyhow, that's there, just that. Waiting to be found.
Yeah, subtle differences. So any of you listening out there, if you have any of those documents, just send them over to Connie and she'll be happy to write another book about it.
Absolutely, absolutely. Daily Christianity, come back.
There you go. Connie, who's your favorite Irish saint?
Well, I'm really big on Olin right now.
Okay. Yes.
But, the one I think is very needed and forgotten a large part is Saint Dimphna. She's the patron saint of mental illness.
Yes.
And, you know, there's so much of that around, recognized and unrecognized. You know, I've known so many good Catholic people who were just too proud or didn't believe in going to a doctor because they didn't believe mental health really was something that, you know, a legitimate problem. And there's so much, and I think there's more and more, whether it's from chemicals or whatever it's from, we need her. We need Saint Dimphna, and we need to be praying to her.
Thank you all so much for listening to another episode. I just want to take a quick break to thank one of our sponsors, which is Exodus 90. Now, I know many of you have heard of this program before, Exodus 90. Most of you think of the really cold showers, but it is so much more than that. It is a program that has helped thousands of men throughout the world. It works on your discipline, not only spiritually, but also physically, which includes the cold showers, but also includes increasing your prayer time, encouraging you to do a holy hour of prayer every day, and they walk you through how to do that. But it has given so many men
so much more freedom, not only away from their phone, but also more freedom with their children and their spouses as well. So I cannot recommend this program enough. I am currently, at the time of this recording, in the middle of St. Michael's Lent, but I've also done Exodus 90 in the past. I plan on doing it again in the future. Right now, you can get a 7-day free trial with their app. Their app is incredible. Not only do they have Exodus 90, but they also have other programs that you can do as well. Like I mentioned, the St. Michael's Lent. You can do, like I said, 7-day free trial, and then you can go $10 a month or $90 for the full year, which is saving 25% on the app. Cannot recommend this program enough. I will leave a link in the show notes for you guys to download the app and also check out their website. They have so much great content coming up, blog posts, social media content, everything like that. Make sure you guys check out Exodus 90. All right, now let's get back to that episode. Amen. Yeah, Saint Dimda. I remember discovering her. One of our babysitters gave us a stack of like 100 saint cards.
Oh,
and for our, they're beautiful too, beautifully made, but Saint Dipna was in there because I had never heard of her, but I was reading about her, and of course my 5-year-old loves it because he thinks she's a very pretty girl, as he says. But Saint Philomena stole his heart, so she is his favorite. He's like, oh, she's cute. I'm like, oh, all right. I want to say that it's also because he realized that she was so holy that it drew her in, but not just her attractiveness on the card. But no, same Dimfinite. Yeah, like you said, Connie, just a huge, huge need in this day and age as well.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Connie, before I let you go, I did want to ask you about, I did want to talk about this too on the air, is the Saints and Scholars Foundation.
Oh, thank you.
You are a part. Yeah. Yes. I was reading about it, and it's fascinating. I want you to, you know, tell our audience all about it as much as you want. But I did want to make sure to talk about that before we let you go.
Thank you so much. Well, the back up a little bit. Modern Ireland is a mess. Excuse me. Modern Ireland went from being the most Catholic country in Europe to being the most anti-Catholic country in Europe in the space of about 40 years. And a lot of things happened. I mean, they had horrible scandals that went on for decades, more horrible in some respects than ours, and that affected so many more people. So I understand how a whole generation turned against the church because they can't distinguish Christ from his agents on earth. But anyhow, for whatever reasons, then there were that took the form then of constitutional changes. So the special place of the Catholic Church was removed from the Constitution. The right to life was removed from the Constitution. Divorce was allowed. It was never allowed before in the Constitution. So there are all these constitutional changes. But along the way, the education system of the country deteriorated. When Ireland first got its independence in 1923 or so, it was broke, and it couldn't set up a school system. The English had formerly funded school system. So the religious orders said, okay, we'll take it. You know, we'll step up to the plate. And they did, a fine job for a while. I mean, they had their problems, and those all began emerging, you know, in the scandals of 20 years ago. But they did educate the country, and so the government schools were Catholic schools for all practical purposes. That changed. In the 1950s, the government decided to embrace the philosophy of John Dewey, which is education for life. In other words, not for thinking, not for learning, but for being a good citizen and obeying orders, you know, and that's what it's come down to. The faith is now out of Irish schools. A crucifix is not even allowed to be on the wall. And students in high school, secondary school, are taught comparative religions, but they're never taught their own religion. But the result is that you've got the grandparents' generation who are just kind of confused. The next generation actively dislikes the church, but the younger generation is ignorant of it. And a man named Padraic Cantillon Murphy, who was a PhD from MIT in Boston, met his wife there. He's Irish. He could have had a fabulous career as an engineer. in the United States, but he went back to Ireland, and his wife, French wife, went with him. And they have their kids, and they have, like, now they're up to, I think, 9. And as their oldest kids got ready for high school, they realized there was not a school that they would send them to. So they did homeschooling for a while. They've set up the first Irish Catholic homeschool program, which is called Mater Dei Education. But in 2020, they founded a secondary school, they and a group of friends. And that's it's been going ever since. It's now outgrown two locations. It first began with the Dominicans in Cork, and then the Bishop of Cork gave it space in a former minor seminary, but they've outgrown that space now. And it's a new model because it's lay run, independent, which means no government, no church, no order. It's independent, lay run, faithful, classical curriculum with very high standards. And there's nothing like it in Ireland. That it's just a new model. We have had independent Catholic schools here for 40 years and homeschooling for 50 years. And that's, it's bearing great fruit. But in Ireland, it's a totally new animal. And because there's no tradition in Ireland of parents paying tuition costs, nobody could come if they had to pay the full freight. So the model that's unique about Mater Dei Academy is that parents are asked to pay what they can, which amounts to about 40% of the budget. But no child who really wants to come and whose parents really want them to come is denied. So they depend upon the free will contributions of benefactors to make up the difference. And that's where the Saints and Scholars Foundation comes in, because that's a 501(c)(3) foundation that anybody who wants to see the church come back to strength in Ireland, and Ireland once again to become the Isle of Saints and Scholars. If you give tax-exempt dollars to the Saints and Scholars Foundation, then we can support teachers and so forth at the school, scholarships or whatever they need. And to give an example of how bad the situation is, the first thing they asked us to send them, and I kid you not, was to find them a teacher in America who could teach English grammar, because it hadn't been taught in Ireland in 40 years.
Oh, my gosh.
I mean, 40 think about years? What that means. And if you don't know grammar, you don't understand written words, and you can't think through problems. So we found them somebody who wrote a good grammar program for them.
Connie,
but that's what the Saints and Scholars Foundation does. And we're helping to launch what will, I think, in God's providence, become a new model for a faithful Catholic education in Ireland.
Amen.
And there's a website, saintsandscholars.us, and that'll connect you with more.
Perfect.
And would love to hear from you. You can email me through that website, actually.
Yeah, I'll leave a link in the show notes for all of you as well, so you make sure you can check it out and donate if you have the means to do so. Now, Connie, back to you. Where can our lovely listeners find your book, find more about you, and get in contact with you as well if they wanted to reach out?
Okay, well, the book is available at SophiaInstitutePress.com. It's also available on Amazon. And I was on Amazon.
Don't go to Amazon.
Don't go to Amazon. But I did check it out today, and today it is number 44 of the bestsellers list in the category of Irish history.
Now, hey, there you go. You're moving up, Connie.
The category of Irish history is. But it was number 44, and a couple days ago it was number 79. So.
Oh, you are moving up. See,
But no, get it from Sophia Institute Press. Much better place. Give your money to Catholics instead. But that's how you can get it. You can get in touch with me through ConnieMarschner.com. That's my website. And hopefully I'll be able to post a link to this interview or podcast up there on that website pretty soon.
Absolutely.
And you can contact me through, there's a contact Connie box on that website. So you can contact me directly through that.
If you do get the book, maybe if you leave a review, we can beat, I'm looking it up right now for you, Connie, the bestsellers in history of Ireland. It's Billy Wellman, The History of Ireland, an enthralling overview of the history. So we gotta beat Billy. We gotta get Connie up to number one on the list.
You're here. Go for it. Hooray, hooray.
Connie, this has been a blast. Thank you so much for the work that you're doing, especially this book. Yeah, I will leave links in the show notes for all of you. And Connie, I will send you, once this is posted, I'll send all that to you if you want to share with a friend.
Oh, absolutely. Would love to. Yes. And I do hope to hear from some listeners who may have some, you know, Irish ancestry or have had some interest in Gaelic spirituality, Gaelic Catholicism. Want to hear from you.
100%. Well, Connie, thank you again so much. Thank you all so much for listening. Until next time, go out there and be a saint.
Thank you all so much for tuning in to another episode of The Manly Catholic. If you have not already done so, please hit that subscribe button wherever you get your podcasts to make sure you don't miss a single episode. It will also help grow the show and reach as many men as possible. We truly think this podcast can change families and help men to change the world. Thank you again so much for tuning in, and God bless you.